You can go to Joshua chapter 24, so long. We're going to, the opening reading is going to be the what happened before the book of Judges, just before. We're just going to read a few verses from the closing chapters of Joshua. We're going to start in verse 29 and read to the end of the book. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the country of Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It becomes an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Let's pray, and then we will look at Judges chapter 1. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for all of your word, even portions of scripture which are difficult to read, portions of scripture which reveal truth, but not always the truths that we want to hear. So, Lord, we pray that you would be gracious to us, that we would see you speaking clearly to us in these passages, and Lord, that we would be changed, and that we would see Christ and his work, his perfect work on the cross, and the relevance of that to our lives, to the lives of others, and to our society as a whole. Please be gracious, Lord, and bless the study of the book of Judges. Amen. All right. Just because something has an unhappy ending, that doesn't mean it's a bad story. Let me give you an example. In 1995, which is actually a long time ago, it's crazy, David Fincher, a godless man, made a movie called Seven that illustrated slavery to sin and the total depravity of humanity with great effectiveness. It's a thriller, so it's scary and it's violent and not for children. But it's about a serial killer called John Doe, who murders his victims by handing them over to whatever sin they were a slave to. It's based on the seven deadly sins. So he murders a man basically by force feeding him, and he, in another occasion, he causes a vain or a prideful woman to kill herself because he disfigures her and he says, you have two options. You either leave the room and ask for help or you kill yourself. And the thought of anybody seeing her disfigured causes her to kill herself. Now, at the end of the movie, there's a twist which I'm not going to mention. But let's just say it left the story in an extremely dark place. This was the ending the director wanted. The ending most faithful to the story up to that point. But the studio wanted to change it because they believed that the ending was too disturbing. It was too grim. Brad Pitt, the lead actor, was so passionate about the ending that he threatened to walk off the project if they changed that ending. As a compromise, David Fincher, who ended the movie with the other lead actor, Morgan Freeman, quoting Ernest Hemingway, basically saying, this is the final quote of the movie, "The world is a fine place and worth fighting for." That's the Ernest Hemingway quote. And then this is the thoughts of the detective played by Morgan Freeman. I agree with the second part. The movie ends by asking the question, are people really good? Is the world the way that it should be? Why do I mention this? Why do I start on such a grim note? Because we almost lost this masterpiece of an ending because people don't generally like looking at the world honestly in all of its ugliness. And that is the same reason that so many people, Christians, avoid the book of Judges. They think it's too violent, too messy, too explicit, and too negative. Then they take out all of the ugly stuff and only tell the stories of Gideon with him smiling in the pictures and a sanitized version of Samson. But if you take the ugly stuff out, you miss the point of the entire book, which is when Israel had no king, society became increasingly godless, and then Israel did the most horrendous things. I argue, and Martin said the same thing this morning, that there is no book more relevant to our godless and secular culture than this one. And that's why we're preaching it. In Judges 1, what we see is the whispers or the signs of coming chaos or anarchy. And we'll obviously see those whispers today. Observe those whispers today, beginning with the heading, the first whisper or sign of impending doom, unnecessary cruelty. And this is from the second part of verse 1 up to verse 7. Let's see this. The book opens with Israel on a spiritual high, as you saw the ending there in Joshua. Just prior to all this, in Joshua 24, we have all of Israel gathering at Shechem. And they renew the covenant between them as a nation and God. Now, in Joshua 24, we have Joshua and the people of Israel renouncing idolatry. That is good. What's interesting in Joshua 24, though, is how Joshua actually cautions Israel about committing to following the Lord too lightly. Listen to his words in verse 19 and 20 of Joshua 24. You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. Joshua obviously knew something everybody else didn't. Maybe God said, oh, buddy, the future's not looking good. As insistent as Israel were to be obedient servants, Joshua seemed to know something else. This sets the scene for what we will see in Judges. Because Joshua ends with the death of Joshua, and Judges opens with the same thing, the death of Joshua. And we'll see the significance of Joshua's passing closer to the end of the sermon. But as bad as things will get, they are still rather good. In Judges 1, in Judges chapter 1, not in the book of Judges, it's going to get bad. In verse 1b to 7, we have the tribe of Judah with the tribe of Simeon defeating the forces of Adonai Bezek, a powerful Canaanite king. Now, what's noteworthy about in this section is firstly, there's two things that I want to mention that are noteworthy. The first thing is that Judah and Simeon were unified. They fought together. As we study this book, you'll see this unified nation of Israel devolve into a nation plagued by civil war, which will culminate with the tribe of Benjamin almost being wiped out completely. Genocide. By their fellow Israelites. You can see that in chapter 20, but we'll get there. The second thing worth seeing in this section, the second noteworthy thing is, look at how Judah and Simeon dealt with Adonai Bezek in this section. Instead of killing the man, what they do is they cut off his big toes and his thumbs. Now, it's very clear from the passage, there's an element of poetic justice here. Because this is what he did to the 70 kings that he defeated in battle. Which also meant that this guy was a pretty impressive warrior, and God handed this guy into Israel's hands. But the question remains, is this how God wanted them to deal with this wicked king? I'd answer no. Just read Deuteronomy 7 verse 22 to 24. When Moses is addressing Israel before entering the promised land and giving them instructions about how to go about this task of taking over the promised land, this is what he says. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. It's going to be a slow process. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. See, God has a purpose sometimes in working slowly. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hands. He's giving you their kings, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. They weren't meant to torture defeated kings as he tortured other kings, but they were meant to kill him. There's a sense in which they weren't meant to be the source of cruelty. They were just meant to be the source of justice. They were just meant to be the executioners. And then it ends, no one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. Now you may think I'm nitpicking at this point, but bear in mind that these are the whispers of coming disaster. This is the snowball. I don't know if this is actually how it works, but this is the child with the snowball at the top of the hill, and then he starts rolling it. When it's just small, before it grows and grows and grows inside until it destroys everything in its path. Maybe that only happens in Acme cartoons, but that's the image I have in my head. The cruelty with which Judah treated this evil king pales in comparison to the horrendous things you are going to hear about by the time we finish this book. Let's move on to our next section under the heading, The Heights from Which Israel Will Fall. And this is from verse 8 to 18. Now in verses 8 to 18, we have an account of the successful military campaigns of Judah. We see Judah capturing Jerusalem, which was inhabited at that time by the Jebusites, and then burning it, which doesn't mean that they totally destroyed it, as you'll see that it pitches up again later in the chapter. After that, we see Judah continuing to take possession of the land that God gave them. And you can see that in Joshua 15. This is the area that God designated to Judah. Now, in verses 11 to 15, we have an account of Caleb fighting for the land given to him by offering his daughter in marriage to the person who captured Kiriath Sefer for him. Now, the guy who managed to do this was Othniel. And we'll discuss him when we get to chapter 3, because he is the first of our judges. Just to address something that may be confusing here, Othniel was most likely not Caleb's brother. He was probably either a nephew, the Hebrew word applies to both, or a military buddy. It's ambiguous. At this point, it was taught that incest was something that God didn't want Israel to participate in. And we see that in Leviticus 20:17. So we'd assume that they weren't guilty of this, but it's not clearly said. Who knows? Maybe this is a whisper as well, but I don't think so. What is interesting to take note of here is the way that Caleb treats his daughter. Caleb treats his daughter with great respect. Here we see a father seeking out a worthy husband for his daughter. As culturally foreign as that may be to us, remember, this book's in a completely foreign culture. No one had a problem with fathers finding husbands for daughters. No one had a problem with going into war into a new area and beating your enemies and slaying entire towns. It was normal in those days. So bear that in mind as we study this book. So we see a loving father looking for a worthy son-in-law for his daughter because he loves her. And we also see a father who cared enough for his daughter to give her the means of cultivating the land he gave her and her new husband. He wasn't just happy to give them land, let's get her out of my hair, I don't want her around anymore. No, he gave her the means of cultivating the land. Now, contrast the way that Caleb treated his daughter to the way that Jephthah will treat his daughter in chapter 11. We'll get there. But you're going to see things change for the worse. Once again, we see that when the country got increasingly godless or secular, society became increasingly more dangerous for or cruel towards women. And listen, that's a major theme in this book, how the treatment of women just gets worse and worse and worse as the nation gets increasingly godless. People accuse biblical Christianity of being oppressive towards women. But the opposite's true. Just look at the freedoms women enjoy in traditionally Christian countries as compared to the countries built on other religions. Just think of Islam. In verses 16 to 18, we observe Moses' in-laws moving in with the people of Israel. And this seems to be a positive thing. We see Judah helping Simeon conquer their enemies as they had promised back in verse 3. And we see Judah occupying even more land. You know what? Times are good in Israel. But sadly, these are the heights from which their society would completely collapse. Here's a possible warning to post-Christian countries who enjoy the benefits that they've received from, yes, it may be a wrong form of Christianity, but they've received the benefits of Christianity, but refuse to acknowledge that. Let's move on to our third heading, which is the second whisper or sign of impending doom, a lack of faith. And this is in verse 19 to 20. Now in verses 19 to 20, we have Judah making excuses for why they couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the hill country, saying that these guys had better technology. They had chariots of iron. Now, excuse making, what does that remind you of? Perhaps when 10 of the 12 spies saw the descendants of Anak, that's key, the descendants of Anak, take notes of that. They saw the descendants of Anak in Numbers chapter 13 and then reported that Israel could never defeat these giants, these inhabitants of Canaan. Even though God had just, you know, opened up the Red Sea and they'd walked directly through it. Israel believed the 10 spies, as a nation, they believe the 10 spies, as opposed to Caleb and Joshua, and were punished for their lack of faith. How were they punished? By roaming the desert for 40 years and an entire generation dying out, only for their children to take possession of the promised land. Well, this excuse making is no doubt a reference to that event. Why do I say that? Because what does it say about Caleb in verse 20? It says, and Hebron was given to Caleb. So Caleb and his family, as Moses had said it would be. And then it says, and he drove out from it. Who did he drive out? He drove out the three sons of Anak. Caleb, the faithful spy, did what an entire nation was scared to do, because he trusted that God could do what he promised. What are iron chariots when you come up against the living God? This is a rebuke. Let's move on to our next heading, which is the third whisper or sign of impending doom. Convenience over principle. Now, this is in verse 21 and verse 27 to 36. The constant theme in these verses is that the different tribes conquered their enemies. But instead of driving the people that God told them to drive out the land, they either decided to live with them or use them as cheap labor. And remember something. Remember what God had delivered Israel from. He delivered them from slavery and forced labor. Why are they doing the very thing that they were delivered from? Welcome to compromise and double standards. Another sign of a godless and secular culture. In verse 21, we see that somehow Benjamin came into possession of Jerusalem. Maybe Judah gave it to them after setting it on fire. Maybe they're like, oh man, don't want this anymore. You guys have it. Now, instead of driving the Jebusites out of the land, they would instead just live with them. Well, that compromise is going to cost them. You'll see later in the book, chapter 19, verse 10 to 12, that it once again became a Jebusite city and was only conquered again under the reign of King David. So they were like, oh, we'll keep these guys around. They're no danger. Okay. Nobody wants to do the difficult things now. And some of the things God asks us to do right now are tiresome. But a failure to do things God's way, because you're looking at short-term gratification, will be far more tiresome in the long run. One example of this is, I guess, child rearing. And this is a lesson I need to apply to myself. Are you going to do the hard work early or deal with the consequences later? Are you going to discipline your children when they are young, as tiresome as that may be, or put yourself in a position where you're trying to discipline a rebellious teenager? And listen, that's next level. You make the choice. Let's move on to our final sign or whisper under the heading, the fourth whisper or sign of impending doom, questionable alliances. And this is in verses 22 to 26. Now, if there is any section in this chapter that I agonized over and struggled over that was challenging to interpret, it was this account about the tribe of Joseph, made up of Ephraim and Manasseh, and how they took the city of Bethel, also known as Luz, which is particularly important, actually. I looked for sermons and read commentaries on this portion, and you know what? There was actually extraordinarily little. What we have in this account is spies going out to spy out Bethel. When they suddenly come across a resident, then they approach the man and they say to him, "Please show us the way into the city and we will deal with you quietly, kindly," according to verse 24. This man obliged by showing them a way in. And then the tribe of Joseph killed everyone in the town as God commanded in Deuteronomy 20, verse 16 to 18. But what did they do? They spared the man and his family that showed them the way in. Now, contextually, the way Joseph handled this is viewed negatively. But figuring out what is negative is rather difficult. Could it be that Joseph trusted a traitor? I don't think so, because Rahab was technically a traitor, and the author of Judges no doubt wants to remind us of Rahab's run-in with the Israelite spies as we read this. Your mind must go back to the how Israel took Jericho. But it could it be that it's wrong to do a stealth attack or to make reconnaissance on a mission? Is that immoral? I don't think so either, because God seems to have no problem with intelligent warfare either, as you'll see when we get to Gideon. You can see that in chapter 7. And listen, this was agony, this section, I must tell you. I believe the key to understanding this account is the name of the city. What does Bethel represent in Scripture? Bethel means house of God, and was most likely the most important spiritual place for Israel at that point in their history. Remember, Jerusalem would only become important when David became king, and that's much later. That's 400 years on. At Bethel, Abraham first called on the name of the Lord. You can see that in Genesis 12, verse 8. And it was also the site where God revealed himself to Jacob in a dream. The dream where he saw a ladder and the angels coming up and down on it in Genesis 28. It was Jacob who was later called Israel, who renamed this place Bethel, changing it from Luz, the old name. What does Luz mean? It means almond tree or almond wood. Some people believe the name represents the hard-heartedness of the Canaanites that lived there. But you know what? I think that's reading too much into the text. The reality is that Luz was the pagan name for the city, and Bethel was, in inverted commas, the Christian name. That's where the significance lies. You can tell the allegiance of somebody based on the name of the city. This makes sense when you consider how people change the name of certain streets, buildings, etc. after a revolution. That's one of the first things that you see. So when the tribe of Joseph let this man go, he moved away to the territory of the Hittites. And obviously, being a man of wealth, he must have been, he built a town of his own. And what did he call that town? He called it Luz and not Bethel, showing that he wasn't a follower of the one true God. This is where the comparison with Rahab falls apart. Rahab converted, and that's why she was spared. Rahab helped the spies because she came to a saving faith, not because she was strong-armed. She actually had the power to hurt the spies. She could have just handed them over to the police. This guy was just scared. Should the tribe of Joseph have spared this man who was clearly still deserving of God's wrath? He was no better than all the people in the city that they slaughtered. No, because Deuteronomy 20 verse 16 says that they should have killed them. And as difficult as that may be for us to think about, that's what God commanded there. God had a purpose beyond it. They were meant to be the tool of God's judgment on that city. The tribe of Joseph trusted more in a sketchy alliance than the God who could have delivered the city to them on a silver platter by confusing their enemies. And where are we going to see this? You see this sin rear its ugly little head throughout 1 and 2 Chronicles. And you'll see what happens when sketchy alliances are made later in the book of Judges between Abimelech, who just so happens to be Gideon's son, and Shechem in Judges chapter 9. It's also worth noting that twice in this chapter, and this is key, twice in this chapter it says, the Lord was with this specific tribe. And directly afterwards, we see Judah making an excuse for why they could not defeat superior technology. God is with them, but we can't defeat those chariots. And then we see Joseph resorting to sketchy alliances directly after this phrase is used again, instead of trusting the Lord to deliver Bethel into their hands. Let's conclude by going back to verse 1. There hasn't been much in the way of application today, although growing in our knowledge of the Bible does have great value. But my chief goal today was to introduce the book and show you the many ways that you are going to see society deteriorate as this study goes on. Such an exercise will no doubt be very practical as we observe our own culture that's becoming increasingly secular and the results of such a change in the way that a nation thinks. I'd like to end the book, though, by pointing you to the first part of verse 1. After the death of Joshua, what's the root problem in this book? A lack of spiritual leadership in Israel. Israel was always a mess, but God sustained them through the godly leadership of Moses and Joshua for probably just over 100 years. That's a good run. And remember that God almost destroyed Israel back in Exodus 32 when Aaron misled them and they built the golden calf. Joshua and Moses, if you had to describe them, they were like a dam wall holding back the nation from great wickedness and the flood of God's judgment. Actually, in Exodus 32, Moses was like, Lord, please spare these people. Please. This premise of the root problem being a lack of spiritual leadership will be a theme that runs throughout the book. In fact, the book begins and ends by making the point that Israel had no spiritual leadership. And what was the result of that? Postmodernism. Doing whatever your heart believes you should do. Anarchy. Lawlessness. Everybody just doing what they want to do. Everyone just following their hearts. The biggest lie of all. Listen to the final verse of the entire book of Judges. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's a description of postmodernism. Now, how does this fit into Bible history? That's important for us. The book begins with the Joshua effect being taken away. This restraining strength of Joshua. And from this point on, Israel will be longing for a godly king to lead them. For the next 1,300 years, odd years, Israel will wait for another Joshua with a couple of really good high points in between. But they're going to be waiting for a better Joshua. FYI, if you don't know this, Jesus and Joshua are variants of the same name. Jesus' name was Joshua. What's the one hope for our deteriorating society? Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. What's the one hope you have to restore the anarchy or lawlessness that you see in your own life? Yeshua, meaning Yahweh is salvation. Who will deliver us from our sinful desires and cause us to obey Him? Jesus, meaning Yahweh is salvation. Judges is all about Jesus, or a lack thereof. And if He isn't the most important person in your life, prepare for the disasters you'll see in this book. May the grace of God cause you to heed the warnings sounded by this masterpiece written by God. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank You for Your word. We thank You for how powerful Your word is. And we pray, Lord, that as we read this, that we would heed Your warnings. Lord, that we would not live in a way that doesn't consider You. Lord, we pray for ourselves. We pray for our loved ones. We pray for our nation. Lord, the stuff that we are going to observe in this book is horrendous, and we don't want that to happen to anybody. Please deliver us. We beg You. Amen.